we're reading from Galatians chapter 3, verse 19, into chapter 4, to verse 11. Why then was the law given at all? It was added because of transgressions until the seed to whom the promise referred had come. The law was given through angels and entrusted to a mediator. A mediator, however, implies more than one party, but God is one. Is the law, therefore, opposed to the promises of God? Absolutely not. For if a law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come by the law. But Scripture has locked up everything under the control of sin, so that what was promised, being given through faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. Before the coming of this faith, we were held in custody under the law, locked up until the faith that was to come would be revealed. So the law was our guardian until Christ came, that we might be justified by faith. Now that this faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. So in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to his promise. What I am saying is that as long as an heir is under age, he is no different from a slave, although he owns the whole estate. The heir is subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. So also, when we were under age, we were in slavery under the elemental spiritual forces of the world. But when the set time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship. Because you are his sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but God's child. And since you are his child, God has made you also an heir. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were slave to those who by nature are not gods. But now that you know God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you are turning back to those weak and miserable forces? Do you wish to be enslaved by them all over again? You are observing special days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that somehow I have wasted my efforts on you.
Well, thank you, Marjorie. I feel like I should add that this is the first time in 2 years of preaching that we haven't had a mask mandate immediately before me coming up to preach. I was starting to get a little bit of a complex. Well, we're now into our fourth week of our current sermon series on Galatians. And so far we've heard about the Judaizers, or the circumcision party, that were telling everyone that you must subject yourself to the law, become circumcised, in order to truly be a follower of God. The problem here is that that is not the gospel. The gospel given by Jesus, the other apostles, and now Paul, all say that salvation comes by faith in Christ alone. You see, all the heavy lifting has been done by Christ himself. So why would you go back? But before we get too far into it, let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for your word and that you speak to us through it even to this day. We pray that your Holy Spirit would be upon us this morning and open our understanding to you, Lord. In your name we pray. Amen. Well, you may have noticed that as human beings that we can struggle with change a lot. I often remember back to school, and particularly the transition from primary school to high school. I was living in Adelaide at the time, but please don't hold that against me. I'd gone from a school where I guess I was at least fairly popular. I had a reasonable amount of friends, and I pretty much enjoyed my time there. And then I graduated from primary school and was about to embark on my first year at Brighton Secondary School, which was a fair distance from where I lived. Previously, I could walk to my primary school, but as it would turn out, throughout the remainder of my schooling life, I would never be in a geographical position to ever walk to school again. So it wasn't close to home. I would no longer be one of the big kids on campus, and the learning curve increases exponentially once you hit high school. And finally, I wouldn't know anyone else there, aside from my older brother, since no one else from my school was going there the following year. Now, that left me with the feeling of, why couldn't I go back to what I had before? Now, I knew where I fit in. It was comfortable. And I hear that this is not an uncommon feeling with the following transition from high school to university. But ultimately, this can't happen. And when you sit down and think about it reasonably, logically, why would you go back to primary school from high school? Well, you wouldn't. Now, to a similar extent, this is the circumstance Paul is speaking to with the Galatians. The people who are influencing the Galatians, creating the controversy that Paul is addressing, are trying to pull other believers back to the law, to what they know, to what they're comfortable with. But in this passage, we see that the law has no saving power. There can be no future in the law. We can only be condemned by it. Salvation can only be found in Christ. So why go back to the law? With this in mind, what purpose then does the law serve? Well, if you have your Bibles open, let's read together in chapter 3, starting at verse 19. Why then was the law given at all? It was added because of transgressions until the seed to whom the promise referred had come. The law was given through angels and entrusted to a mediator. A mediator, however, implies more than one party, but God is one. You see, God had already given the promise to Abraham. So why then, afterwards, would he give the law to Moses? Now, given this order, particularly that it's after the promise, this hence leads to the question, if we continue reading on at verse 21, is the law therefore opposed to the promises of God? Absolutely not. For if a law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come by the law. But Scripture has locked up everything under the control of sin, so that what was promised, being given through faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. Before the coming of this faith, we were held in custody under the law, locked up until the faith that was to come would be revealed. So the law was our guardian until Christ came, that we might be justified by faith. Now that this faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. So why do we have the law? Well, here, it's easy for us to fall into the standard use of the law that we normally use as Christians. I know that in preparing for this sermon, I've fell into this several times myself. The fact that as Christians, saved by faith, the law can now serve as a sort of guide to what Christian living looks like in response to what Christ has done for us. Now, whilst this is true, it's not the question that Paul is posing here. You know, how do we use the law now? So therefore, it leads to that's not actually the answer that he's giving. Paul explains here that the law gives us our knowledge of sin, that we are in need of a pardon, and that we cannot achieve this ourselves. You see, Paul uses quite specific legal and even penal terminology here in obviously law, but also custody, locked up, and he even mentions a guardian. It's this last one, it's this last one, guardian, that usually compels us to make this mistake in Paul's meaning about the use of the law that I mentioned earlier. It conjures up thoughts of the law being a guiding force, but that's not what's going on here. Paul is mentioning guardian as more of a sentinel or a prison guard, not usually something you want to be seeing. For those in prison, the guards are not there to assist them in finding better, more fulfilling lives. They're there to ensure that the prisoners are serving their punishments. The law is the stone-cold reminder that human beings have not lived up to the standard. In fact, they've broken the law and are rightfully held condemned, but like it or not. It doesn't go against God's promises at all. In fact, it shows us the true extent of its necessity. In some small measure, it's like the sign you see on the freeway on-ramps, the ones pointed in the opposite direction that says, wrong way, go back. I mean, it's still a road, and we might be tempted to feel that it will get us to where we want to go, but the sign says no, and in no uncertain terms, I might add. You see, the sign in and of itself has no other power. It itself cannot actually change your fate. It can only tell you that your current trajectory is going to end poorly for you. Something other than the sign that you're reading is required in order to actually make things right. The law is that mirror that shows us our true nature, what human beings had become since the fall. Scripture tells us that God's law is written on our heart. And I don't say that to remind you of your sin and make you feel bad about not being able to meet God's perfect standard, remembering that we just read that the law doesn't impart life. Righteousness is not gained through the law. It can only tell us that we are not righteous. So if you, like I, struggle with your own sin, I encourage you to not be disheartened, but to rejoice. You see, the unbelieving person does not struggle with their sin. They're perfectly happy with it. It's only the person with whom the Holy Spirit is at work in that has this true sign of contrition. The fact that your sin has this effect on you is a sign in and of itself that you are in Christ. But with this in mind, that the law only has the ability to condemn, where do we then find our standing with God? Let's continue reading at verse 26. So in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. First off, our standing is found by being a child of God, by being in Christ. There is not a single one of us here that has some sort of special standing over any other believer before God. This is what Paul is speaking to when he mentions no Jews or Gentiles. Our adherence to the law beforehand had nothing to do with God's choice to save us. The same with neither slave nor free. Our socio-political class has no bearing on God's decision to choose us. Neither does if we are a man or a woman. None of these immutable characteristics have a higher place in God's eyes regarding our standing before God. We continue reading at verse 4, into chapter 4. What I am saying is that as long as an heir is underage, he is no different from a slave. Although he owns the whole estate, the heir is subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. So also, when we were underage, we were in slavery under the elemental spiritual forces of the world. But when the set time had fully come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship. Because you are his sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. It's just Father twice for emphasis. So you are no longer a slave, but God's child. And since you are his child, God has made you also an heir. So Paul speaks of us in terms of underage heirs. Heirs who would one day come into their inheritance, but that time's not yet come. See, during this time, the heir is placed under the charge of a suitable custodian in order to instruct and even chastise if necessary. The promise of inheritance has always been there. For humanity, that's ever since Abraham, really. But us as human beings had already been willfully sinful whenever and wherever possible. But how were we to know this? This is where the law came in. It informs us that we've already done wrong and that we are condemned by our own actions. It is only at the appointed time, Christ arriving, that the true heir, being Christ, comes into his kingdom. And what does he do for his subjects? His subjects who all stand condemned by their own words and deeds? Well, he pays their debt, effectively erasing our fine. Not only this, but being redeemed, we've also been adopted as God's children, making us co-heirs. Now, whether you've read the 1966 book or watched the 1984 film, the 2000 miniseries, or the new 2021 film, many of you would be familiar with the story of Dune and its main protagonist, Paul Atreides. For those unfamiliar, and without going into too much detail, since the story originally spans around six books, this is pretty much like the high lords that would sit underneath a king in, think of medieval times, but instead of having dominion over large quantities of land, they essentially control planets. Now, at the beginning of this story, Paul is the underage heir of House Atreides. And as such, Paul's father had set a number of serving men over him as tutors and instructors. Men whom, while Paul one day would rule over when he becomes the head of the house, they currently have unfettered control over Paul's life in order to hone him into the leader that would be worthy of leading their great house. And this is similar to the Roman way of life that Paul's readers would have been quite familiar with and understood. Now, this is basically the illustration that Paul himself is making. The conditions for Christ beginning his earthly ministry had not yet arrived. However, sin had already coursed its way through the earth. Human beings, with our sinful nature, did not fully grasp the extent of their slavery to sin. The law is our reminder of our need for a saviour. We should always be aware of when we fall short of God's perfect standard, and we all do. However, Christ has done something that we were never capable of ever doing. As the true heir, Christ is able to follow the law perfectly. And when he took his place on the cross, which was rightfully our punishment, defeating sin and then subsequently overcoming death, this expunges our debt. We are now heirs with Christ. Being adopted by God, we will be granted an inheritance. All because of God choosing us and Christ redeeming us. Now, with that in mind, why would you ever go back to the way before Christ? Let's continue reading from verse 8. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those who by nature are not gods. But now that you are know God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you are turning back to those weak and miserable forces? Do you wish to be enslaved by them all over again? You are observing special days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that somehow I have wasted my efforts on you. See, Paul tells of our time before becoming believers, before we knew God, or rather his clarification, were known by God. It's this being known by God that really hammers home the point for us that being found in God, being found in Christ, is not dependent on us. Throughout all of Galatians so far, Paul has painstakingly explained to them that they have been freed from slavery, freed from the prison that they find themselves in under the law. And quite rightfully so, he's thinking, why on earth would you ever willingly wish to go back into prison? In the story of the Shawshank Redemption, when discussing the prospect of freedom and life after incarceration, the character Ellis Boyd Red Redding, played by Morgan Freeman, tells his friend Andy Dufresne that he wouldn't know the first thing about life on the outside. That he is an, as the famous quote goes, an institutional man now. And he had become so locked into how his life is in prison that he can't imagine his life free from being within its walls. Now, the circumcision party that's derailing the Galatian church are almost like Red in this manner. They are so ingrained, so indoctrinated by the former way of life, being strict adherence to the law, that they can't fathom a life as one of God's people without it. By contrast, many of us on the outside looking in, no pun intended, wonder why anyone else, once released from prison, would go back. And this is the great frustration that Paul has with the Galatians here. Why go back to the condemnation that comes from the law? You see, we don't need to follow the law in order to be saved. We just need Jesus and nothing else. We as Christians can strive to be more Christ-like and attempt to live more godly lives. But in doing this, we can, if we're not careful, it can lead us into pursuing the law, just like the Judaizers, just like the circumcision party. Our need to feel comfort in ourselves, to feel that we are in control, can lead us to measure the success of our Christian walk in terms of what we are able to achieve under our own steam, under our own efforts. But remember that the law has always essentially been there to show us our sin. None of us can follow the law closely enough in order to be saved. It is impossible. We cannot add to what God has done in order to be found right before God. Now, in our Wednesday night Bible studies, I've often been found quoting, possibly a little bit too often if I'm perfectly honest, the Jonathan Edwards quote when he said, "You contribute nothing towards your salvation except the sin that made it necessary." And mainly I like saying this because it seems like a pretty mic drop quote, but here it directly applies to what's happening with the Galatians. Additionally, we should also not judge whether or not someone else is our brother or sister in Christ based solely on their strict adherence to the law. And we should remind ourselves that we don't need to do anything. We just need Jesus. As we become closer to Christ, we naturally start to follow God's law more closely. To sin less as the Holy Spirit works on us to make us more Christ-like. But let's not make the mistake of believing that this is what caused us to be found in Christ in the first place. It is only by God's sovereign choice and Christ's sacrifice that we have been found righteous. We should always remind ourselves about God's grace. Let's pray. Lord, help us to fully put our trust in you and not ourselves, to trust that what Christ has done for us is truly sufficient and not feel that we need to contribute to our own salvation. Help us to rejoice in the fact that we have been redeemed and adopted by you as your children, and to meet those around us who may be struggling with encouragement, love, and compassion instead of judgment. Amen.